Have to do with the topic of sin, and you're about time you think you've learned everything you could about sin. I entitled this first by way of introduction here, "So You Think You Know Sin." Well, the question is, do you really know sin? We'll find out here tonight as we go along. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. The pages are stuck together. Verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, kind of gets to the heart of the matter here, but in verse 16, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." So you think you know sin tonight. I keyed in the question as a search on the internet, and the search engine simply is, "Whatever happened to sin?" And quite a few sites popped up all over the place. There's books out there, there's literature out there, but there was a book by such a title written back a number of years ago, and I also found lyrics to a song with the same title, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" Then this one article, which was written by Gary Petty, caught my attention, and again, it was entitled, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" I wanted to read just a couple passages here from what he said here, and it says, "It used to be common to hear messages condemning sin and warning of its consequences. Now, most religious messages pass over the uncomfortable reality of sin for focus on feel-good things. What is happening to Christianity? And is it missing a crucial part of Christ's message?" He goes on, he says, "Most Americans claim to be religious, yet the nation flounders around for spiritual meaning. As reported in USA Today, researchers compiling the American Religious Identification Survey have discovered some profound shifts in attitudes towards religion. One discovery is that many Americans are moving away from traditional Christianity. Adherence to Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism are on the rise. Even the number of people claiming to be Wiccans, self-proclaimed witches, jumped from 8,000 in 1990 to 134,000 in 2001. Barry Cosman, one of the researchers involved in the survey, concludes, "More people see religious identity as a recreational option. Has religion become a recreational activity like a day at the beach or attending a baseball game? Has the nation drifted so far from its spiritual moorings?" But later on in the article, he says, "A majority of ministries today center their message on God's mercy and love, which is obviously necessary. The extreme of fear religion has been replaced with a call that Jesus loves you and accepts you just the way you are. And the reality is that he accepts us in spite of who we are, with the idea of receiving us at the cross." He goes on and says, "But what happened to sin? Our pluralistic society seems to believe that the greatest sin of all is to judge the actions of another person. Some have gone so far as to claim that anyone judging homosexual acts, abortion, or premarital sex as sin is breaking Jesus' command to not judge. Is God concerned with sin? If the Son of God came to earth as a human being to die as a substitute for us, paying for our own sins, and he did, then sin should be an important subject to those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. It surely is important to God." Then he says, "To find real solutions to your problems and genuine healing of your heartaches, you will have to face what God says about sin in your life. You may have attended a church for decades, been baptized, or even had a born-again experience. But if you haven't faced up to and dealt with sin in your life, you're still not right with God." So, what happened to sin? What is sin tonight? If you had to sit down and define sin, how would you define it? How would you explain it to a child? "Mommy, Daddy, what is sin?" Well, we can come up with some pretty simple, brief answers. It's being bad. It's being disobedient. Or it's being rebellious. We could say those things. But how does the Bible define sin? And that's really important, because how we define sin is not nearly as important as how the Bible. And we ought not to give people a gist of what sin is. You know, it just doesn't do very much. You need to sometimes just be specific. And so we look at 1 John chapter 3, They're already there in the book of First Epistle of John. First Epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 4. It says, "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So, it is a fact borne out by two infallible proofs this evening, that sin is more and more commonly today taken lightly than at any other time. Taken lightly by the world because the world as a whole is clueless, as is best witnessed by many of the civil laws that are passed designed to countermand the laws of God, overturning many of the laws that were bolstered as a foundation or taken from the very word of God. When we look at marriage today as marriage between one man and one woman for life, now we turn around and now the laws say, well, that doesn't matter anymore. And they have changed the law not to coincide with the word of God. They've changed the law to coincide with pleasing humanity. So we see that from a world perspective that they don't take the word of God very seriously anymore. In fact, they're passing laws to overturn what God has said. Now, it never overturns what God has said. Now, abortion may be legal in the United States as far as man's civil law goes. It was never acceptable in the sight of God. And those who are caught up in abortion mills and those who are caught up in performing abortions are going to stand before a holy and a just God, and they'll get their just due. Would that they would get saved first, and that would all be under the blood, and then they would change and they wouldn't do that anymore. That should be our prayer. Our prayer should be, Lord, bring salvation to their heart. Lead them to a saving knowledge of your Son so they'll know why that's wrong. So they'll know that their philosophy and their reasoning is just so inhumane, if you will, for the most part. But also taken lightly by the church. Now, when I talk about the church, I'm really talking about, well, we can talk a little bit about the church at large, meaning liberal churches and extreme fundamental churches and churches of all denominations, if you will. Or we can be very specific. So taken lightly by the church, whether in general or specifically, the true believers, as is seen by the way churches are being neglected by the people who claim to, quote unquote, be saved and don't have any time for church. And I believe he covered that in his little article there. But the way churches are being neglected and the way members choose to live their lives contrary to the word of God. If you had asked a lot of people what they were doing in their home, if that was in keeping with the word of God, is that the direction God would have you to go? Is that the reason? Is that the thinking? Is that the thought processes that the word of God would have you to go along with? So we ask again the question tonight, not looking for a philosophical answer, rather a biblically specific answer to the question, what is sin? What happened to sin? Well, to define what sin is from the Bible, first of all, we see that it is a transgression of the law of God. Now, wait a minute, preacher. We're under grace. We're not under the law. Grace did not make none effect. Didn't make the law of none effect. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and therein we are now righteous in Christ. Now, do we live by the law? As believers, do we live by the law? Now that we're under grace, can we sin? Can we commit adultery? Can we steal? Can we lie? Can we covet? Can we bow down to other gods? And the answer to that is no. So really, in grace, now we have a different inner nature that wants us to conform to various elements of the law, if you will. Now, we don't teach the law, we teach grace. But within grace, you learn that, hey, listen, it's wrong to have idols in your lives. It's wrong to covet your neighbors. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to murder and all those things. But we have a different heart now as a saved individual that allows us to accept those as being the means by which we ought to be living our moral lives. So it is a transgression of the law of God. We just saw that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. But secondly, it is a failure to do what you know is right. James chapter 4 and verse 17. We go back just a couple of epistles. James chapter 4 and verse 17. There the Bible says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is what? Perfectly okay. No, it says there, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, it is It is a sin. But it says to him, it is sin. Now, we'll explain some of these things a little bit here. But thirdly, doing what violates your conscience, even if the act is right within itself. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, and we'll camp there for just a little bit. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. We're about to put our thinking caps on here a little bit tonight. But Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." Then he says this, "For whatsoever is not of faith is what? For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now the point of verse 23, first of all, it's in the present tense, which means we're talking about now, today, or tomorrow. It's whatever moment you're breathing. But not only is it in the present tense, it's in the middle voice, meaning something that we do to ourselves, usually to benefit ourselves along the way. I can give you a quick illustration of that. And have you ever taken tests and you read the question and the first thing came to your mind, you put it right down? And then you begin to look at it again and say, "Wait a minute, I'm not so sure if that's right." And you begin to think yourself out of the answer because you're not convinced it's all together. What you've done in the middle voice is you've done something, you've talked yourself out of that answer. And I've always been told when you take a test, the first thing that comes to your mind is usually the right answer. So maybe we've used the old expression, is not to overthink yourself. And sometimes we tend to overthink some things and we don't always come up with the right answers along the way. So the idea is that in the last part of this verse, it addresses any line of conduct or act which does not flow out of faith is sin. Now, we're talking about believers here, obviously. The Apostle Paul is talking to believers. And our faith grows proportionally to the amount of time that we are in the Word of God. You can go through one experience after another experience and your faith isn't going to grow. Because if we don't have the Word of God in which to go through those trials and tribulations, what are we using as we go through the trials and tribulations? To guide us, to direct us, to give us hope, to give us light, to give us direction? We use the Word of God, don't we? So if you go through trials and tribulations in and of themselves, there's no guarantee that that's going to help your faith to grow. But if you're in the Word of God, learning from the Word, how many of you remember what the address is for the verse that we're supposed to memorize this month? Anybody remember? 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, which is, "But whosoever keepeth his word," well, we haven't got it yet. All right. "But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And that'd be 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. So you've got 4 more days. Get it memorized. Get working on it. It's important to memorize scripture because those are the things that we kind of go, you begin to question God's love for you, and yet the Bible says that whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So we have to be in the word to keep the word, and God's love for us is perfected. It's brought to maturity. It's brought to a place of completion in our lives to be able to understand God's mindset and God's heart as it works in our own lives when it comes right down to it. So our faith grows proportionally to the amount of time we're in the Word of God. We, that is, in faith, apply to our lives what it is that we read and learn from the Word of God. And that's why we need to be careful about just going out there and thinking we know the mind of God. You don't have to think you know the mind of God. You can get in the Word and know the mind of God. So, does God allow it? Is a question we need to ask ourselves. Does the Word of God support it? Is another question. If so, do it happily and do it faithfully and don't doubt God. If you doubt God, it's sinful to doubt God. You're saying, "God, I don't know if I can trust you. Lord, I don't know if I have that kind of faith to be able to just wait on you and be patient on these things." So as to those things questionable, and there are things that you come up to in your lives that you find quite questionable, amen? I mean, some things are in absolute black and white. But there may be some areas you may not be mature enough yet to understand this may be somewhat questionable, or maybe you've heard the old expression, "Well, I just don't see anything wrong with this," or "I don't see anything wrong with that." So as to those things questionable, the Word of God will lead us to the right assessment of those things. And that's why we have to be in the Word of God. Look again, what he's talking about here, from a little bit earlier, he said it is in verse 21, or verse 20, let's go back to verse 20. He says, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. And it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. So in other words, if you have doubts about something and you go ahead and you do it, you've sinned. Now he goes on and says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you can come to Paul and say, listen, I don't believe the Apostle Paul would have had any problems going down to the meat market, down into the center of the town of Corinth or whatever city he might have been in there, and have taken some meat off the rack down there and taken it home and barbecued it on the barbie and had some steaks for lunch or anything like that. Someone else will go on and say, you can't do that because that's been offered to idols. Well, the truth of the matter is, it could be offered to idols, but what's the difference? Meat is meat. Meat is amoral. It's not either moral or it's not immoral. So the idea is simply here is that when we have certain questions, get alone with the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to give you the right assessment and to move you forward, to make the right choices and the right decision. And so in faith, walk away, or in faith, follow through. But don't stand on the fence waiting him and hawing back and forth until you make a wrong decision along the way. Or else walk away in faith and choose not to do what is in question or what is questionable, in which either you would be operating by faith. If you walked away because you didn't know and you weren't convinced that it was right, you'd be walking away in faith. Or if you're convinced, listen, I know the Word of God allows this, the Word of God permits it, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it in faith, believing that it's okay because God said it was. So what is sin? First of all, we said it's a transgression of the law of God. It is a failure to do what you know to be right, doing what violates your conscience, even if the act is right within itself. Jesus addressed that back in the book of Matthew chapter 5. Actually, we can go on the way back to this. Yeah, we're back at Matthew already. But in Matthew chapter 5, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. Oops, too far. Verse 37, he said, let your communication be what? Yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So in other words, don't try to sit there on the fence. It's either yes or it's either no. It's either right or it's either wrong. It's not somewhere in between. It's not half right and half wrong. It's either all right or it's either all wrong. So, James chapter 5 and verse 12. He says there, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, lest ye fall into what? Condemnation. Sitting on a fence is not a good thing. Get the mind of God, get the Word of God, get peace, and go with the Scripture. So the Bible not only reveals what sin is, as God defines sin, and after all, he is speaking from a position of absolute wisdom, absolute knowledge, and absolute authority. And who are we to question him as to whether, well, I just don't see anything wrong with it. If God says it's not a good thing, then it's not a good thing. If God says it's a good thing, then it's a good thing. If God says it's a very good thing, then it's a very good thing. Amen. But he also says if it's very bad, then it's very bad. And who are we to question the infinite wisdom of God? The Scriptures also empirically reveals the seriousness of sin, and I'm afraid that oftentimes, even today, we don't take sin that seriously. First of all, we see that sin, it's all-encompassing. Is just part of the earth affected by sin? All of sin. Not just only man, but the book of Romans is very clear in Romans chapter 8 that the whole earth moans and groans and travails because of the consequences of man's sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. So as far as man goes, it's all encompassing. None of us was born into the body of Christ through our physical birth. We are born into the family of God when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we are cleansed by his blood, and our names are written in that Lamb's Book of Life, and now we are reborn. We are born into the family of God. John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. So we see that sin is all encompassing in its effect. Every one of us in this room, we were born sinners, alienated from God. That only changed the day that you and I received him as our own personal Lord and Savior. But not only is sin all-encompassing, it is also all-encompassing in its consequences. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, in the very first part of it, says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, I love the second part, and we'll get to that eventually. But the consequences of sin is the same for every single one of us unless we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed with his righteousness. So if we can't define sin, appreciate the warning of sin's consequences, and how the Bible addresses this problem, then sin will always be a major stumbling block to our spiritual growth as believers and a continual cause of alienation for the unsaved from God. So we look at the problem of sin first and foremost tonight. First, we see sin's attractiveness. I'm not going to lie to you, sin's attractive. Its allurements are everywhere. Let's face it. If the price of sin was used as an invitation, how many do you think would grab and reach out and say, I want that? Yeah, I think I'll do this because I think the consequences are so cool. Now, the allurements, the attraction to sin is all up front. We see that because of the temporal pleasure, and because of the allurements of sin, we are drawn, even as believers, toward it like a moth to a light. Satan, first of all, came to Eve presenting, did he not? First of all, he came presenting questions to Adam and Eve, mostly to Eve, about God's command. Yea, hath God said? Are you really sure that this is what God said? But then he convinced Eve that God was lying and holding back. See, he's beginning to build his case. That convinced Eve that God was lying and he was holding back something that he's jealous over. He doesn't want them to experience it. Then thirdly, the fruit was to be desired. He said it's one to be desired to make one wise. And in the day that you eat thereof, he tells them that you shall become as God. In other words, you'll be able to be self-determining as to what is right, what is wrong, how to live, and how not to live. You don't need God to tell you those things. So in 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, a portion of Scripture I'm sure all of us are all very familiar with, but in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and John writes, he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, Hebrews. Well, let me actually finish the statement here. First, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. If sin didn't have a particular appeal, there would be nothing for you and I to lust after or to love or to desire at any cost. So there has to be something in sin that is very alluring, something that is very, very pleasant. Hebrews chapter 11, we turn back again a few more epistles back to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You remember the decision that Moses made? Moses was faced with a decision. He was drawn out of the water, from which his name means, Moses means drawn out of the water. And he was raised for the first early years in his own mother's home and later transferred to Pharaoh's house, where he had the best of everything. He had the best of food, the best of clothes, the best of servants. He had the best of education. He had everything because he was in line to become one of Egypt's rulers or one of Egypt's leaders. But it says here in chapter 11, in verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So even the Bible admits that sin is pleasurable. But we have to also be reminded that it's pleasurable only for what? For a season. For every sin, and as pleasurable as it may be up front, there is a price tag at the end. You can go into a restaurant and you can get out one of those menus that doesn't have any prices on it. That should be the first indication I'm in the wrong place. Unless you just came into the lottery. You're in the wrong place because you know that when they spring the tab on you, this is going to be, Or you could walk here and say, hey, look, hey, no price here. Wow, it's all free. Let's eat all. And you could eat everything, the best of everything that's in there. And then when you're done, they're going to hand you a bill. Hey, wait a minute, there weren't any prices here. Well, no. If you can't really afford to eat here, why are you in here in the first place? And really, sin is like that. There are no prices on the activity of sin in the front. But you can be sure of one thing, the devil is here keeping his list, and he is going to put down the price. And he's going to fill out that price, and when it comes time, he's going to say, here's your bill of lading. Pay up. And he's going to get his pound of flesh. I'll guarantee you that. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, and it is the appeal of sin that hides the truth of sin, is it not? James chapter 1 and verse 15, or just a couple pages, James chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth what? Death. So, the word lust, epithumia, means a craving, a longing and a desire for what is forbidden. Things that are not good for us physically, things that are not good for us spiritually, things that are not good for us morally. Craving, desire, and wanting to have those things outside the realms, outside the parameters in which God intended for these things to be used. Listen, marriage is what? Honorable and all and the bed undefiled in Hebrews. That's what the Bible of Hebrews says. Marriage is honorable, and everything within marriage between a husband and wife, it's perfectly within God's parameters, and it's meant to be there, to be enjoyed by a husband and wife. But outside of marriage, it is forbidden. It's forbidden, isn't it? It's forbidden. And when we exercise it outside, then we're going to have to pay the consequences at some particular point. But sin's appeal simply blinds us. And if we're not careful to bring our lust into check with the Word of God, then we've got problems. A second problem with sin is its habit-forming tendencies. Now, not all sin is habit-forming, but there are those which are most definitely habit-forming. Again, the practice of sin is universal and is very pervasive. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 speaks of where the origin of sin, we've inherited it, if you will. Chapter 5 and verse 12. That's in Corinthians. Come on, gamer. And he says there, wherefore is by how many? One man, what? Entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon a few. No. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, in the aorist, that simply means that in the loins of Adam, there was this propensity for sin in every single one of us, and we are born with a sin nature. It's been passed on from Adam to Seth. You know what? Seth had a sin nature. Cain had a sin nature. Enoch had a sin nature. At some point in their lives, they learned to deal with it in the way that God wanted them to deal with it through the blood sacrifice, and they were faithful in those aspects. But we have to understand that the practice of sin is universal and is very pervasive. And unfortunately, the redeemed of the Lord also transgress. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we walk in darkness, what does he say there? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just. Now, we don't lose our salvation. But when you and I as believers, we transgress the word of God, we lose fellowship. And God can't fellowship with us because of the sin in our lives. It's a barrier, and we can't fellowship with God until we take care of that barrier. And the only way to take care of that barrier is to what? Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We bring it once again under the blood atonement. Not our sin natures, but the deed that we've done as believers. Now, thirdly, we see sin's state. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2 reminds us that there was a time in our lives as believers that we were dead in our sin. We were dead to the things of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. There the Bible says, that's not where I want to be. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. We transpose my numbers there. And you hath he quickened who were what? Dead. Listen, if we didn't need to be saved, we didn't need to be quickened. And we were quickened by the receiving of Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. That dead spirit, that spirit within us that was dead to the things of God, was now made alive. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, which was last month's verse, chapter 5, verse 17, which was, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Yeah. That's what happened. We were quickened. We were given spiritual life that we did not have before. A spiritual awareness of God and the necessity of God being active in our lives. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, or the manner of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And God expects us to be different now. We're going to have to work at it. Listen, being different is not the idea that God has saved us and now God's going to make everything different. God makes it possible for all things to change. God makes it possible for that new creation within us to move forward and to grow spiritually speaking. So, this reminds us that there was a time in our lives as believers that we were dead in our sins, alienated and separated from God, and only really, you think about it, a heartbeat from hell. We're only a heartbeat from hell. In Ephesians chapter 1, we just looked in verses 2 and 3. That was the manner of our lives. That's how God saw us. And only because of God's grace are we saved in chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace, what? You're saved. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love. Wow. That tells you this evening that you're very special in the eyes of God. If we continue in sin as one who has been quickened by God, we do not lose our salvation, but we lose the place of fellowship with God and God with us. And we have to ask forgiveness. Yeah, let's face it. Husbands and wives, we know that if we get angry with each other and we say things or do things that upsets the other person, the fellowship isn't what it would be, what it could be, what it should be. Until someone comes along and says, you know what, forgive me. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm sorry for what I did. And, you know, you begin to mend the fence. And the other person says, you are forgiven. Listen, I know one thing for sure. My Bible says that God will forgive. We come in sincerity. We come in honesty. God will forgive. And God will restore that place of broken fellowship. So fourthly, there is the guilt of sin, though it seems men are less and less bothered by sin, which in part is because far too many pulpits today are silent on this reality. And the further we get from God and embrace evolution, there is a foreboding silence of darkness that will be shattered by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great white throne. That is going to shatter. Listen, if Bill Nye doesn't get saved between now and when he dies and he wakes up, he's going to realize that Ken Ham, when he said, we have a book, he's going to wish he had read that book. Rather than scoffing at it and making fun of it and poking fun at those who believe this book, he's going to come in for a rude awakening. And many are going to do so. And when they stand before the great white throne judgment, they're going to realize that this is not just only a temporary place. This is an eternal place. So while man continues to suppress his guilt, God sees it according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so, fifthly, there is the power of sin in that it is enslaving, according to John chapter 8 and verse 34. Let's get up. Glenn, would you look up John 8, 34? And Clark, would you look up Romans 7, 14 through 21? And then I'm going to turn over to the other ones here first. Okay, so John chapter 8 and verse 34. So whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the Apostle Paul reveals the great wrestling with right and wrong, even in his own life. The same thing that you and I wrestle with on a day-to-day basis, and that's why we have to work hard at reigning in our flesh. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 21. So the struggles, do we not all struggle as we read down through there? The things I know I should do are not always the things that I do, and the things I don't want to do, well, oh yeah, I do those things. The struggle is constantly there. Sixthly, the consequences of sin is very real and is very costly, whether one is saved or whether one is unsaved. For the unsaved, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this, and I saw a great white throne and him. Now remember, this judgment seat, salvation is past. We're not talking about an opportunity for a person to be redeemed. Redemption took place at the cross. The redeemed of the Lord have already appeared before the Bema Seat. That is prior during the tribulation. Now we're talking about the tribulation has ended. The second coming of Christ has taken place. The millennium has been established. Now we're beyond the millennium. And at the end of the millennium is the final judgment of the unsaved. They are going to receive the sentencing, the eternal sentencing for their sin nature. And it says there in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is the time to get your name in the Lamb's book of life before you breathe your last breath and seal your decision. But how about the unsaved? Back in 1 Corinthians, very quickly as we really wind down here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how about sin in the life of the believer? We read this every time we go through the Lord's communion, because we need to be aware of the fact that as believers we need to work on this. But he says there in verse 30, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, the word of God tells us here that the word sickly means weak, without strength, or sin is in control of their lives. They're not in control of their lives. Sin's in control of their lives. The word sleep is a word, thanatos, and it can mean to sleep. No, I'm sorry, it's not thanatos, it's koimao. It means to sleep. It means to die as well. So oftentimes that word is used as a metaphor, and that's what he's talking about here. For this cause, in verse 30, many are weak, that is, and sickly among you, and many sleep. They die prematurely. The cost and the price of being sinful as a believer. So here is what the Word of God does to address the problem of sin as we close. The Word of God gives us facts. Facts, facts. If you've ever been around me long enough, you know that, listen, don't come to me with your emotions. You come to me with the facts. Biblical facts. So the Word of God gives us facts to believe, which are not ever, ever open to emotional interpretation or dismissal. Well, I know what the Word of God says, but this is how I feel. Change your feelings quickly. Very quickly. And go with the facts. Secondly, the Word of God gives us commands to obey, which are not ever open to bargaining or ignoring. Oh, you can ignore them. You can even attempt to bargain with God. Are you really going to get anywhere? No. Thirdly, the Word of God gives us promises, promises to be received when we accept without question the facts and walk obediently to those facts. And the Lord willing, next Wednesday, how the Bible addresses the problem of sin. Any questions? Any thoughts? Any additions? All right, here we go. Father, we thank you for the time that we could be together tonight. Lord, it really does, what we've been looking at tonight, all boil down to what does your word say? When the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, then it's a fact. And Lord, we need to learn to accept the facts. Lord, we may not like them. Lord, it may not fit our agenda. But Lord, it does not. Our agendas and our thoughts and our reasons do not change the facts. Lord, we can reason that we don't like gravity. But that doesn't mean that we can walk off the top of a building because we don't like gravity and assume it's not going to do anything to us. Father, your facts are etched in eternity. Father, help us to check our emotions with the facts and go with the facts that we might realize the promises and the blessings that come with a life of obedience. Father, help us to develop a greater appreciation for sin, so much so that we despise it, that we detest it, that we want no parts of it. We don't want to be around it. Because we know what it can do to us. We know what it does to others. Oh, the destructive force. And Father, we're so thankful for the blood that cleanses, for your mercy and your grace that has redeemed us and saved us. Now, Father, we pray as we go our separate ways tonight, give traveling mercies to each. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.